Well, this morning we'll return to our studies in the book of Revelation in chapter 14. We'll begin reading at verse 6 and read through the 13th verse this morning. This is the word of the living God. Let us hear with faith. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead, with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of his holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. These worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. The grass withers and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Let's look to him for his blessing. Father in heaven, we pray to you, for you are the God of heaven and earth, the creator of all things. You made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that it contains. And you have indeed sustained everything you've made from the beginning until this day, and will do so forever and ever. We look to you this morning for your blessing. We pray that as we consider the message of good news, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, that it would come to our hearts with fresh power and unction by your Holy Spirit, that the Lord Jesus Christ would seem all the more precious in our sight as we look to him this morning. We thank you for the promise of everlasting life with you through the unshakable, unbreakable, perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we looked at the opening of this chapter, we saw the Lamb and his followers standing on Mount Zion, and I told you I am firmly convinced that what John is given a vision of is the church militant, the church in this age, not in her final resting place, not at some distant time in the future, not far off, but here and now. The Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal King. He is seated on the throne, and we as believers are to proclaim his name and worship him and serve him. You may know this is something that's caused consternation even in the early church. The apostles got themselves in trouble because they said there is another king, one named Jesus, and the Romans said, "That's against the law. You can't say that. You can only say Caesar is Lord. Caesar is king." Saying there is another king causes trouble. And you may remember that caused trouble even on Jesus, the time of his death, when Pilate asked him, "Are you a king then?" They were saying, "This is the king of the Jews." And Pilate was worried about that. Are you a king then? Are you? What does this mean? Jesus said, "You've said so." But he also said, "My kingdom is not of this world. He said in the Garden of Gethsemane, if my father wanted to deliver the kingdom, I could summon 12 legions of angels. I could have the kingdom now, but the plan of God is first the cross, and then the crown. First the suffering, the humiliation, and then the glory, then the everlasting bliss. John looks and he beholds on Mount Zion the Lamb and the 144,000 who follow him, the church militant. I wouldn't be surprised if what John is given here is a vision not just of the church militant, but the church invisible, all the elect of all the ages, a multitude from every nation, tongue, and tribe that no man can number, as we read earlier in Revelation. And they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And immediately after John is given this vision of the Lamb, he hears the voice of an angel who is flying overhead. And this has caused some dispute. Everyone agrees that this is the message that comes from heaven, but whether there's one gospel or two gospels or three gospels or four gospels depends on what view you take. C.I. Schofield held that there were four different gospel messages. I find that rather peculiar. Some say, well, there's only two. There's the gospel and then another gospel that isn't a gospel. And when I get two and take away one, I'm left with one. So I'm of the opinion there's one gospel. There are all kinds of counterfeit gospels. There are all kinds of fake good news. Dare I use that expression? Fake good news? But there's only one real good news. And it's the gospel of grace. Dispensationalists following Schofield have said, no, there was grace only in the new covenant, only in the church age, not before that and not afterwards. And they agree with me that this is after the tribulation, and I agree it's after the tribulation, but here we have a huge point of disagreement. When is the tribulation? When is the great tribulation? For dispensationalists today, the great tribulation still lies at some point in the future, some date to come. Whereas I am convinced from Jesus' words in Matthew 24 that the great tribulation that he warned his church about took place in AD 70. So we agree it's after the tribulation, but the tribulation has already passed. The other point we find at disagreement with the most popular schools of eschatology in North America today are that not only is the tribulation past, but the rapture has not. And the other thing is, it's not coming. At least not in the way that they think it's coming. As if the church is going to be lifted out of this world, the world is going to continue without the church. That's how most of them see this passage. This passage is, after the church has been raptured, after the tribulation, then the angel comes and he preaches a gospel, but it's not the gospel of grace. It's being preached to those who are left behind, as it were. I want to say, what warrant do we have for such belief? The angel appears with an eternal gospel. I could quibble a little bit with the ESV at this point. There is no article before eternal gospel. An eternal gospel. Other translations have said the eternal gospel. As I said, there's no article, definite or indefinite here. But there is only one gospel, one good news, one way of salvation. And you know that. You've heard this again and again. Maybe you haven't really thought about it. You're going to hear it again this morning. We're going to have two young ladies stand up before the church, and I'm going to ask them a question. And the question goes like this: do you believe the Bible to be the Word of God? And its doctrine of salvation to be the only, right? Mark that word, only true doctrine of salvation. Do you believe that? See, we believe that there is only one way, one method, one route by which we may return to our Father. And we believe that on the authority of Jesus himself, because he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. People would tell us. And sadly, even within the walls of the church, you'll hear murmurs about different ways. But Jesus says, no, there's only one way. There's only one way to God. And it's through me. That's the good news. That there is one way to God. And it's a sure way. No, it's not like, well, maybe this way will get me there and maybe it won't. Perhaps you've been in a situation like that. You've been driving down a road and it wasn't well marked, or you've been hiking in the woods and you're not sure which path to take. You have to take a guess. You say, well, I hope this is the right way. We don't have anything like that here. We are told, certainly and specifically, this is the way. The way is Jesus. He is the truth. He is the life. He is the only gospel. There is no other. Angel appears in heaven, crying with a loud voice. Others have argued, well, angels don't preach the gospel. That's man's job. That's only something we do. Is it? Twice in the Bible we record the angels preaching the gospel. When they come to shepherds outside of Bethlehem and they say, peace on earth, glad tidings. Good news. God proclaims that today is born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's not the entire gospel, but it's certainly a good news gospel message. The Savior has come. And it's announced by angels, and angels in heaven even. We read from Luke chapter 24 this morning, another proclamation of the gospel by angels, not in heaven this time, but in the empty tomb when they said, he is not here, he is risen. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? That's good news. Christ the Lord is risen today. He has burst the gates of hell, as we sang. Death has no dominion over him. This is good news, and it has been proclaimed by angels. I can't help it. When I read all kinds of commentaries on this, it's just amazing to see what people will come up with. There was a number of commentators, it wasn't just one, who said, the angel in heaven is a satellite. And it's proclaiming the gospel. And I had to look and see if that was true. And yes, there was actually a so-called Christian satellite network called Sky Angel that broadcast so-called Christian material all over North America, 24 hours a day. I couldn't even watch the promotional video. It was too horrendous because it's such an aberration of the gospel. You know, you could watch for 24 hours. You could watch fake healings. You could watch crazy prophecy. You could watch all kinds of lunacy. I don't know how much gospel preaching there was. There was a clip of Billy Graham, and that was about the best it got from what I saw. But this is not what John sees. He doesn't see into the future, you know, some technological advancement that's going to make the gospel go forward. And I dare say that those kinds of satellite programming aren't going to help. Yes, people might be saved, but I think it's in spite of that kind of ministry rather than because of it, because they don't clearly present Jesus Christ. They clearly present that you are the center of the universe, and you will be healed, and you will be prosperous, and everything is about you. We believe, no, this angel appears, And he proclaims the eternal gospel. And what is that? Fear God and give him glory. Don't exalt yourself. Don't stick your hand out and say, give me, give me, give me. Give me health, give me wealth, give me everything I want. No. To God be the glory. Fear God and give him glory. The fear of God is much diminished in Christendom today. We don't talk about it. We don't talk about coming to a holy God who deserves to be worshipped with reverence and awe, before whom we should bow and give thanks, before whom we should bare our souls and cry out, be merciful to me, a sinner. I've fallen short of your glory. Why? Why should we do this? Well, the angel says, because the hour of his judgment has come. Judgment begins in the house of God. We will not escape God's correction. We should welcome his correction. We should welcome his turning us back to himself by renewing in our hearts the purity of worship and service to him that ought to be there every day. Worship him. And notice, the angel proclaims, worship him who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and the springs of water. The doctrine of creation, the Bible's teaching about the origin of the universe, isn't something we can just say, oh, well, it doesn't really matter. It's not that important. We must believe that God made the world, that creation ex nihilo, everything was made out of nothing by the word of his power. And that flies in the face of today's thinking. We're told by the scientists that's impossible. And they're, for the most part, right. Out of nothing, nothing comes. That's true. Out of nothing, nothing comes. But God has always been. There was never a time, even when there wasn't time, when God wasn't. God is eternal, without beginning, without end. We need to believe that. Even people say, well, that's foolishness. And we say, maybe foolishness to you, but it's Bible truth to me. It's the gospel. It's God's word. He said, I made everything, and I made it for my glory. Why should we not have such a reverent and holy attitude toward a God who can speak into existence this vast universe? The more we study the universe, the more we engage in exploration of the natural world, the more in awe of God we should be. We should be just filled with wonder as we look around this planet, as we look beyond, how we can come up with this idea that this is all just random is ludicrous. It didn't just happen. It has a purpose. It shows design again and again. It shows the perfect regularity of God's power, how he has made everything for his glory, and he sustains it. And we should be filled with wonder. And don't be ashamed when people say, well, that's impossible. I want to say, without being rude, no, what you're saying is impossible. You don't explode things into order. The Big Bang is the most foolish concept, and yet to question it is heresy of the highest order in our society. And yet question it we must. We must say, no, you do not explode things into order, into being. It just doesn't happen that way. I don't know what's going on. Well, you can look across the road there. They're building all those houses. You see them bring all the material in, and they set it up. And they don't just bring in a keg of dynamite and put it in the middle of all their studs and concrete and everything and set it off and say, look, a house. It doesn't work that way. A Big Bang doesn't produce order. It doesn't produce a structure. It brings chaos. And it flies in the face of what God reveals in his word. There was chaos in the beginning when he spoke. And then he brought order. He separated the day from the night, and the land from the sea. And God's voice, God's word of power, brought into existence everything that we can now see. This is part of the good news that we believe, and part of the reason why we are to fear God and give him glory, for he's worthy. He made everything. There is nothing, not one solitary scrap of matter that does not have the fingerprints of the Creator upon it. Everything comes from God and is for God and to God. That is something the angels proclaim, and we should likewise proclaim. This is good news. I said in the bulletin that we have three times the good news in the passage before us. And you might be wondering about that. Well, certainly the first angel, yes, he's got the eternal gospel to proclaim. That's good news. But this second angel, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all the nations drink the wine of her passion, of her sexual immorality. You might say, that doesn't sound like good news. Well, it is good news, because God is going to punish all those who persecute his church. John has finished his first prophetic vision of how God is going to bring judgment upon the nation of Israel, particularly upon Jerusalem, for their treatment, ill treatment, their persecution, their attempt to blot out the church of Jesus Christ, and they're going to be brought to nothing. And yes, that's the great tribulation, and it's cataclysmic and final, and there is no more temple, and there is no more favored status for the old covenant people. It doesn't mean God is completely done with them, but it just means there's that old economy is gone. It's never going to return. You can think all you want that all we have to do is get rid of that pesky mosque that's where the temple ought to be. And once we do that, then we can rebuild the temple and we can reinstitute the sacrificial system. And such nonsense. We do not need the blood of bulls and goats. We don't want to go back to the old covenant way of dealing with things in its types and shadows. The reality, the fullness has come. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And now we draw near to God through his blood. And we thank God that he is dealing with our enemies. That's good news. The revelation of sin in our own hearts is part of the good news. Someone has said that. You can't really hear the gospel preached. You can't hear the good news until you hear the bad news. You don't respond to the good news. If you don't believe you're under a sentence of condemnation, if you don't believe that your sins deserve God's wrath and curse both in this life and that which is to come, then why? Why believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? If you believe that this life is all there is, well, have as much fun as you can while you're alive, because this is all there is. At death, it's all over. We're going to hear in a moment that that is definitely not the case. But the second angel proclaims God's judgment upon Babylon. Not the ancient Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar. That Babylon is gone. God has brought judgment upon the original Babylon. And he brought that very quickly. Much more quickly than he brought his judgment on Jerusalem. And much more quickly than he will bring his judgment on Rome. But in a night, you remember, that night when Belshazzar saw the disembodied hand writing on the wall, "Mene, mene, tekel, upperson." He sees the hand, he says, "I don't know what that means." And the queen mother comes in, she says, "There's a man. Your father, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, he honored him, for he had the spirit of the holy gods within him. Daniel's brought forth to explain, what does that mean? What does this writing mean? It means you've been measured and found wanting. The judgment of God is about to fall on you. And that night it does. The Medes and the Persians come, and the Persian Empire displaces Babylon. Like that. It's over. The Persian Empire has a different ending, placed by the Greeks, which has a different ending, placed by the Romans, which has a different ending. And it's anything but a snap of the fingers. For Rome lingers on. And her judgment comes not when she is persecuting the church, but when she has ceased to persecute the church and, in some ways, at least in name, is a Christian empire. Now, we can't have a truly Christian empire on this earth. We can only have a church on this earth that is truly Christian as long as we continue to conform our lives to the revealed will of God in His Word. The church is the kingdom, a kingdom that will never end, a kingdom announced in the days of Nebuchadnezzar that would grow to fill the whole earth and will supplant every other, but will come in power, particularly in the time of that last kingdom, the kingdom of Rome, the empire of Rome. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. John is telling the church in his day that Rome is going to come under the judgment of God. I know that not everyone agrees with this, but I'm convinced, and we'll get there eventually. Won't take that long, Lord willing, but in chapter 17, we've seen the great prostitute seated on the beast, with whom the kings of the earth, we read in chapter 17, verse 2, the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on the earth have become drunk. Doesn't that sound like what we just read in chapter 14? And later on, he marvels at the beast, but the angel says, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman, and I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast you saw was and was not, and is about to." And he goes on. This calls for a mind with wisdom. He says in verse 9, "The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while." And he goes on and speaks about this. The beast is Rome. And Babylon is a coded reference, because John isn't going to say Rome is a beast. Rome is the enemy of God and under his judgment. Remember where John is. He's on the Isle of Patmos. He's been imprisoned for the testimony of Jesus. He can't overtly speak out against Rome and against the emperor. He has to rely on the Roman mail system to carry his letters away. And I would expect that just as in today's world, letters from prison are censored. You don't get to say whatever you want. Well, that was certainly true in the days of World War II, when prisoners of war were taken on either side and they were allowed by their captors to send letters home, but they weren't allowed to, say, "And here's how our camp is guarded, here's how many guards there are, and here's how much armament." They weren't allowed to pass along anything that would be of significant military value. Those parts would be blotted out. I've heard stories of people receiving letters from their imprisoned loved ones, and they knew they were alive because they got the letter, but most of it had been removed. It had been redacted. It had been either cut out or blotted out because they'd said things that they weren't allowed to say, or the censors just felt like messing with them and cut out their messages just because they could, and there are people that will do that for sure. But John wants to be careful. He wants the church to know that God is in control and that he is going to take care of his church, and that Rome and Nero and whoever will come after him are not going to be able to thwart God's purpose or ultimately harm his people. And so he says, fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. And then the third angel comes. Yeah, that's bad news. The judgment is coming. But the third angel tells us just what that judgment's going to look like. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angel and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they will have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. You might think that hell has nothing to do with the gospel, but has everything to do with the gospel, because hell is the final destiny of all those who reject the gospel. And while we may not like to think about it very much, we can't totally dismiss it. There is a reality. Apart from God, apart from his love, apart from his mercy, and it's not some Old Testament thing, and now in the New Testament we don't have to worry about it. Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. He made more references to eternal punishment than he did to everlasting glory and bliss. Now, there are references to heaven, to be sure, in the words of Jesus, but there's more about hell. And notice that those who have betrayed the Lamb, those who have turned away from the gospel, those who have followed the path of this world and said, you know what, I just want to get along. I'm willing to do whatever it takes just to get along in this world. John tells us that those who have that attitude will drink the wine of God's wrath, pulled full strength into the cup of his anger. There's no dilution. There's no mitigating God's eternal anger and his punishment to those who reject the Messiah and look instead for an earthly way of escape. If anyone worships the beast and its image, if you think that this world can provide all that you need, you are sadly mistaken. Lord Jesus Christ himself will and his angels will oversee the punishment of those who reject him. That's why we must never think this sort of thing, you know, Old Testament, angry God, punishing people, New Testament, Jesus, loving everything. You know, in my heart I might say, well, yeah, it'd be nice to be a universal. It'd be nice to think that there's no hell, that everyone eventually ends up in heaven and there is no wrath. But the Bible teaches there is wrath for those who disobey. And it's wrath that comes even from the Lamb. We've seen that already in Revelation. They cry out, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. And here we're told that they will be tormented with fire and smoke in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. You might say, well, that's bad enough. And it is. But it's more serious yet, isn't it? For in verse 11 we read, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. Jesus said, the fire is not quenched, and the worm never dies. Modern people don't like this. Even those who call themselves Christians, they want to say, that can't be. Why should hell be eternal? Why should suffering be infinite? Because God is infinite in his holiness. He is pure and worthy of worship and obedience from all of creation. And those people in creation who refuse to give him honor and worship, who refuse to serve him, will be punished. And they are without excuse, for God has revealed himself in them and through them. We're all God's image bearers. We know there is a God. As Romans chapter 1 tells us, they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. They don't want the truth. They don't want to worship God. They'd rather be worshipers of the beast than as of image and get along in this world, take the marks of this world upon themselves. It's horrible to think of people on the way to hell. It's horrible to think of friends and loved ones who may have already gone there. We don't like those ideas. We don't like those thoughts. How do we reconcile them? How do we deal with that? When we have a greater affection for God, a deeper love of his holy being, and when we see how insulting it is that people should rebel against him, when we love God more, when the fear of God is the motivating principle of our lives, then we're not going to be so worried about what people think of us. And we are going to be concerned about what people think about God. And we're going to say to them, you know, be careful what you say. We'll be like the thief on the cross who turned to his friend and said, we're getting what we deserved. This man has done nothing wrong. Stop the mockery. Stop the abuse. Worship God. Love him. Serve him. The alternative is to be cast out from his love forever. I can't tell you exactly what the torments of hell are going to look like. Don't know. But it's going to be a time when God's love is completely taken away. And heaven is going to be the place where God's love is seen in its complete fullness, and we're fully able to understand and feel the embrace of his tender compassion and care for us forevermore. Those are the two and only two eventualities of the whole human race. It's either to enjoy the fullness of God's love or to be cut off from that love forever. You might say, well, that doesn't sound like good news. Well, it is good news if you realize I don't want to be cut off from God's love. I don't want to suffer. And you realize that Jesus Christ has already suffered in your place, that he has consumed the cup of wrath that has been poured full strength in him. See, he wasn't deluded for Jesus either. He didn't get a watered-down version of our sins. He got them in the complete package, everything we've ever done wrong, everything we've ever done deserving God's wrath and curse was given to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he took it all. When we understand that, don't we have a deeper reverence for him, a greater love for him? This is a call for endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Again, the Bible never acts as if we can be saved by our works, by keeping his commandments. But Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You won't say, oh, well, you know, I don't have to try anymore. It's like, it doesn't matter. No, we'll love God's law. And then, finally, John hears this voice from heaven. And the voice is not identified. Is this the voice of God? Is this the voice of Jesus? Is it another angel? We don't know. But what we know is, this message is important. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And so we see that this is in time and space. It's not in eternity. It's not after the judgment. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Heaven is the place of rest. It's the place where we are no longer in turmoil. I don't think it's a place of indolence and idleness, but it is a place of peace and safety and rest. as we enter into that rest that has been prepared for us from before the foundation of the world, we take something with us. You've heard it said many times, you can't take it with you. You've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul and those kinds of statements, right? But you can't take it with you. But notice what the Word of God tells us. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Their deeds follow them. I think it's very important for us to ponder that for a moment. Our deeds, our sanctification, our good works, these are all important things. But they do not precede us into heaven. They do not open heaven's gate to us, but they follow after us. Good works are important. They're not to be downplayed. They're not to be denied. But they're not the means by which we enter into God's presence. They follow us. And the rewards we receive for the things that we've done are truly rewards of grace. God is giving us what we don't deserve. You might say, didn't Jesus say, if you give a cup of cold water in my name, you're going to have a reward? Yes. But the reward far exceeds what that good work is worth. I mean, you'd think, you give somebody a cup of cold water, okay, you could have back 10 cups of cold water. Well, that'd be a pretty good reward, 10 for one. But what do we get when we give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name? Everlasting rest in the presence of God's undying love. That's grace. That's not works. That's not something you've earned. And so it's very important for us to see that the rest is God's gracious gift to us. Our works come after us. And the reward that we receive for our good deeds, our faithfulness to God in this life, is all of grace. I hope you see this is good news. This is the best news. This is the gospel as it's always been. The only way of salvation from Genesis to Revelation. All of grace, all of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace that you have shown us in your Son, Jesus Christ. That this grace has not merely been displayed, but has worked powerfully and been applied fully by the Spirit's working in your people, so that those who follow the Lamb may be certain of their acceptance in his heavenly kingdom. Oh Lord, teach us to fear you aright, to worship and serve you, to have compassion for those who are lost and dying and who do not have the fear of God before their eyes. Help us to be gracious as we present the reality of hell. Help us to be humble as we do so, recognizing that we have not earned our way to heaven. We have no intrinsic claim upon a reward, but it is all of grace, all of Christ, all given to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now we pray, continue with us as we worship you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.